Oh, is it? Okay. A little better than okay. A little better than okay. Okay. All right. So just going through the texts. Again, once feel free to interject, interrupt, to question, offer any sorts of insights that you might have.
Wasn't that church the sepulcher where the true cross was taken?
Was the Holy Sepulcher where the cross was taken, where it was found?
Well, I mean, they're under the same roof. They're under the same church. So you go up and there's the place and where the cross where he's crucified in the kind of a chapel that's a little bit elevated on the second floor, perhaps. And then you can go down and the Holy Sepulcher is almost at the base of the stairs. So they're all within the same church. So the cross wouldn't have been taken to the sepulcher. The body would have been taken to the sepulcher. But then when Helen comes and she finds, you know, she's the one who discovered many of these places, brings the cross back to Rome. I don't know where she found it. It might have been taken away somewhere else by that point. But all those areas are located in the same church, but they're not precisely in the same place. There's a little bit of a distance.
It's no longer there.
What's no longer there? The cross, no. What's there is you have an altar, and then underneath the altar, you have the floor, but there's a hole in the floor where you can reach down and touch the rock. So the rock is presumably where the cross was kind of buried in order to stand upright. The same is true for Bethlehem. If you go to Bethlehem, same kind of setup, there's an altar, the floor, then there's a hole in the floor, presumably where he was born. All right. So, talking first about addressing the Simon of Cyrene, and he was funny. You know, just kind of he questions this: was Simon of Cyrene really generous or charitable? Was it really an act of compassion when he is pressed into service? He's compelled by the Roman soldiers. And so he writes, Luke subtly seems to point to how Simon was transformed from his unexpected encounter with Christ's cross. So there was a transformation that took place, that even though it might have begun as compulsion, that over this short journey with Christ, it turns to compassion. And as he mentioned, his two sons are discussed later in the scriptures as if they are prominent figures within the Christian communities. So what happened in one generation trickles down and becomes amplified perhaps in the next generation for his two sons. This brought to mind a reflection, I think it was given by Mother Teresa, and it comes from Psalm 69. She says, the psalm says, insults have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. In another translation of that song, it says, not one could I find. I was looking for comforters, but not one could I find. And Mother Teresa's short, terse reflection on that is, be that one. To be the one that offers comfort to Christ in his time of abandonment, his time of betrayal, his time of distress. Going on to some other authors, Jean Danielou writes, one of the best ways of loving is to expect something from another, because charity does not consist only in giving, it also consists in asking for something, in showing others that they can be useful. The greatest suffering for many people is to feel that their life has no value. So it is an act of charity actually to ask somebody for help, because it gives them the opportunity then to show their usefulness, to give to another, to perhaps regain a sense of dignity and worth of the gifts that they have to offer. So in some ways, Jesus looking for that one to comfort and console him, certainly in his human nature, he is in need of consolation, but it is actually a great act of charity on his part to allow us to participate, to minister to him in a certain manner of speaking, which is actually what we say in the Eucharistic prayer. So if any of you all go to daily mass, you hear this quite regularly. Therefore, as we celebrate the memorial of his death and resurrection, we offer you, Lord, the bread of life and the chalice of salvation, giving thanks that you have held us worthy to be in your presence and minister to you. Does Jesus need us to minister to him? Probably not. But we need to be able to minister to him. because it allows for us once again to participate in his suffering, death, and resurrection, and to gain a sense of our own dignity, that he wants to incorporate us, collaborate with us in his own work of redemption. Does anybody else have a hard time asking other people for help? One. Okay, just one. You're alone in that. So just you're not. I think probably many of us, I certainly do, have a hard time asking for help. But when I read this from Jean Daniel, it kind of gave me a new perspective that it is actually an act of charity to ask people to help you. Because again, it gives them an opportunity to share their gifts and to recognize that they have the ability to help others to bear some sense of fruit. Just in comparison, the two Simons, or two of the Simons that we see in Scripture, Simon the Cyrene succeeds where Simon Peter failed, not denouncing the cross and walking ahead like Simon did. Remember, he said, who did people say that I am? Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then eventually, Peter says, God forbid that you should have to suffer and die. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And then he'll go on and tell him how we have to pick up our cross daily and follow him. Well, Simon Peter wanted to do it his own way. He wanted to denounce the cross. He wanted to denounce suffering. And basically, he wanted to walk ahead of Christ in order to show Christ how it was that they were to proceed. That's what Simon Peter does and fails. But Simon the Cyrene, he takes up his cross and walks behind. Eventually, Peter would do this as well. But we should follow Simon the Cyrene's example and not Simon Peter's example, not trying to denounce the suffering, circumvent the suffering, and walk ahead of Christ, but always to follow in his footsteps where a true disciple belongs. Yes, ma'am.
But what? I can know more about Simon. The Simon first night, and then he was here. And we know pretty much a lot about him compared to Celine, so you don't know, can we know about the history? Because do we even know if he was one of them that was locking and then was pulled out?
Could be. He mentions that. I don't know if he mentions it in the book or not. He could have been one of the ones that was mocking him earlier. We're not sure. I mean, it says that he was on his way to Jerusalem. So it sounds like he's coming from outside of the city into the city for the Passover. So I'm not sure that he was a local, and so he may not have been there for too long. Again, I don't know that we know for sure, but the answer to your question is no, we don't know that much about him, other than his name is Simon, he's from Cyrenia, and he has these two sons that eventually become faithful Christians. But even if he were one of those ones that were mocking him, this is still a beautiful story of conversion, that something happens in this encounter with Christ in the midst of his suffering that changes his heart. Maybe it's from compulsion to compassion. Maybe it's from outright mockery to compassion. That would be even a more drastic and perhaps more beautiful transformation.
And what is the difference between walking behind Christ or going ahead of Christ? The cross. Is it the same that Christ should always be first? Is that what?
Well, yes. So I mean, yes. Pick up your cross and follow me. Right. It's not lead me, because the leader is the one who's discerning the path. They're deciding which direction to go. And whenever I lead, we usually get lost. A disciple, almost by definition, is one who follows in the footsteps. It's a student, one who follows in the footsteps of another and follows so closely, they used to say, they follow so closely that the dirt of the master would cover the kind of the front of the disciple, the feet of the disciple, because they wanted to be so much like them that they even wanted to be covered with his dirt or his dust. And so that's why he leads, we follow. The crosses that we do not expect. Simon was not planning on doing community service hours or volunteering for prison ministry that day. He was not out on the streets looking for condemned men he could help. He was just coming into the city for the Feast of Passover, minding his own business, when suddenly Roman soldiers forced him to carry Christ's cross. Do any of our crosses ever come out of the blue? Unexpectedly, all of a sudden, in from left field. What do we do in those moments when we're taken by surprise of unexpected cross? I was reading maybe somewhat concurrently with this, was Jacques Philippe. Anybody read Jacques Philippe? Father Jacques Philippe is a French priest. Books are oftentimes very short, but they're very they're good spiritual direction in many ways, and they're very practical. So it's a spiritual book, but it addresses very practical, on a very practical level, how to grow in our holiness. And so this was from one of his books. He writes, "The highest and most fruitful form of human freedom is found in accepting, even more than in dominating. We find it difficult to do this because we feel a natural revulsion for situations we cannot control. But the fact is that the situations that really make us grow are precisely those that we do not control." Anybody have a control issue? Anybody like being out of control? Do most of us like being in control? And so what he's suggesting here is that the opportunities, the greatest of opportunities to grow in holiness, are precisely when we're not in control. And it's a place in which we don't like to be. It causes us maybe a sense of insecurity or uneasiness and apprehension. And he goes through these three stages or these three responses when we come across a cross that we don't expect. The first one, he would say, is rebellion. Rebellion as the rejection of reality is often our first spontaneous reaction to difficulty or suffering. This is denial, right? We're going to deny that reality even exists. This can't be happening. This is not happening. I'm just going to bury my head in the sand and pretend that this is going to go away. So it might be a rejection of reality. But how often do we win when we reject reality? Do we ever win by rejecting reality? Is reality always there when we come back? When we pull our head out of the sand, is reality still there? Still there staring us in the face. So it might be a temporary escape from a crisis situation, but ultimately it's not the answer. He says, from rebellion may be followed by resignation. We realize we cannot change this situation or cannot change ourselves and end up by resigning ourselves. Resignation is a declaration of powerlessness that goes no further. It may be a necessary stage, but if one stops there, it is also sterile. So resignation is just, well, I guess this is going to happen anyway. I'm just going to roll over and allow it to trample me underfoot. That's not a healthy or a holy way to be either. And so he goes from rebellion to resignation to consent or acceptance or choosing what we did not choose. Now, this may seem to be somewhat similar, but the difference is, did your cross fall on you or did you pick it up and carry it? Now, at the end of the day, it might look the same. There's still a cross on our shoulders, but how it got there, the intentionality behind it, makes all the difference. Did I pick up this cross, even though I wasn't the one that shaped it? I don't like its color. I don't like its size. I don't like its weight. It came unexpectedly, but I'm going to pick up this cross and carry it. Or is it one that fell upon my shoulders? One requires a willfulness, one requires a choice, one requires a certain active receptivity. The other one is a passivity, which does not kind of redound or conduce us unto holiness. You following me? We talked about this maybe before when we talked about the three people being crucified on the hill, that one life was given and two lives were taken. I want to be the one life that is given, that I lay my life down freely or I pick my cross up freely, not that my life is taken or that my cross falls upon my shoulders. Following me? So to go to that place of consent. Now, this doesn't mean that we're necessarily happy about it, but it is that I choose what I did not choose, that this is reality and I can face it. I can try to run from it, but I'm not going to get very far very fast. Or I can choose to accept this and see it as my cross and allow the situation not to crush me, but to actually sanctify me. And so Jesus will say to St. Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go." And this will be true for all of us. For Peter, it was in persecution and ultimate crucifixion. But for many of us, it might be health, or it might be finances, or it might be old age, or it might be some sort of immobility or inability. But we all might get to a point in which we can't dress ourselves anymore, in which we can't walk where we want to walk anymore, and somebody else is going to lead us. Again, is this a cross that falls on our shoulder, or is it a cross that we are willing to pick up and carry in the footsteps of Christ?
Yeah,
knowing how to do it is difficult. And this is why, you know, we continue to look at Christ, not only as our exemplar and our model, but also as the source of grace, the font of grace that allows us to do it gracefully. Are the crosses that are given to you, or are the crosses that you create? Yeah, there can be circumstances of that. You know, I don't necessarily know an easy way to delineate it. I haven't thought much about it.
Like, it's a very part of discipline and discerning. Is this because it's a situation where, I mean, obviously, the art situations are obvious that you were being given so to.
Right.
Or, but then there are also certain things that kind of happen in your, like, levels or something. Spiritual greed, or just a stupid man, you hate it.
Yes, there's a great quote from The Man for All Seasons. I can't think about it. You know, but he talks about that God has given us our wits to be able to find our way out of unsavory situations. But there'll come a time in which there is no way out, and we have to turn and face the challenge. And so God has given us ingenuity, has given us wisdom. He says to be as cunning as serpents and as innocent as doves, so that I think there's an invitation that if we can find our way out of this situation, then yeah, we ought to, right? Suffering is not a good in and of itself, but any suffering can be transformed into good by God's grace. So is this a cross that you don't necessarily need to carry? Maybe you're just a glutton for punishment. You know, did somebody put you on the cross, or did you climb up there yourself so that we could tell everybody how much we're suffering? You know, I think those are crosses that we probably need to lay down. They're not being given to us by Christ. But is it a situation that despite your best efforts, there's just no way around this? All right, I'm going to pick this up. I'm going to follow you, Christ. I don't know if that helps, but there might be situations in which, yeah, there's another way out. And
it was a different way you were in this cross and you don't handle it.
Yeah, I understand the comparison, like, then there's going to be even heavier. Is it one prep?
But that would be, so the quote, I think it comes up, oh, it's right here. Never try to evade the cross that God sends you, for you will only find a heavier one. And I think that's a renouncing a cross or denying a cross. Trying to find another way around a situation, I don't think it's outrightly denouncing it. It's not that you're running from the suffering, but you're just trying to find, just another way. I mean, again, God has given us wisdom and reason to use it. And suffering is a result of sin. It's not innately good. And so if there's a way to avoid it, we ought to, but there's going to come a time in which it just can't be avoided.
Well, this like today's superfluous was sort of like, you don't have choice, and all you can is lemon. So I thought, we'll bustle it.
Make lemonade or lemon wine pie.
Yes. And so ultimately, that's the cross that we have to carry, is if that's all that we have, then yes, we make the lemonade out of the lemons. You know, but if there are oranges sitting right next to you, then you squeeze those instead, if you prefer orange juice. You know what I mean? Yeah, kind of a sophomoric way of expressing it, but
there you go.
But maybe, and I don't know if this maybe touches on that or not. So this is the poetry that I came up with in the shower one morning. I don't know I can't remember the day it was with the gospel, but I was thinking about suffering, thinking about carrying the cross. And this is what came to me, not for this class, it was for something else. So, crosses we are not to endure but embrace, for heaven is a person, not a place, and where he is, there we want to be, even when he's hanging on a tree. The idea being that a cross isn't just something to endure, just as like heaven isn't just a place that we want to arrive. Oh, once I arrive there, then there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more suffering. But we end up using things as a means to some other end. And our crosses aren't just something that we have to carry now in order to get to another place, but that's actually where we encounter Christ, right? I think a lot of times people would just want to get through Good Friday in order to get to Easter Sunday. And I get it. We want to get to the resurrection. We want to get to life everlasting. But there's some encounter with Christ in Good Friday. He is there on the cross. And so heaven is not some place we arrive at in the future. Heaven is a person. It's Jesus. And wherever Jesus is in this moment, that's where heaven is going to be found. And so if it is on Good Friday, then heaven is to be found on a cross. If it's Sunday, heaven is to be found outside of the empty tomb. But wherever we are and Christ is there, that's heaven. And so even the crosses that we might have to carry now aren't just some means to another end, but in some ways it is an end in itself if we are carrying it with him. You following me? So these are oftentimes things that we are meant to embrace and not simply endure. I'll just have to grit my teeth and buckle down and I'll get through this. Well, right here, Christ is with you, even in the midst of the suffering. Just like Simon wasn't, well, once I get to the end, then I'll drop this and I'll find Christ. Christ was with Simon all the way along as he carried that cross with him. Following me? Yes, no, be so. All right. And I think this came up. It was a quote by C.S. Lewis in one of his books. I think it was a reflection on the Psalms. He says, is it possible for us to think too much of heaven? And we might think, well, no, it's never too possible to think too much of heaven. But his answer is yes. Because what we could end up doing is instrumentalizing or objectifying Christ. If all my mind is just on heaven, that place where there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more separation, I just want to get there, then I can end up objectifying or instrumentalizing Jesus. Well, he is just my means to that end in which I will not suffer anymore. And in my understanding, it's making Jesus into your divine Uber driver. I'm going to pay him my fee of my prayers, of my sacrifices, of my charitable actions. I'll pay him my fee. He's going to get me there. But once I'm there, I'll shut the door and he'll drive away and I don't need him anymore. Because there are my loved ones. There are the dry tears. There's the no more pain. And I really have no more need for him. And so it's not as if we're trying to get somewhere else. I just want to be by his side on Good Friday, as well as on Easter Sunday. Did I beat that dead horse enough? Au revoir. All right. But that means that our suffering can be sanctified or sanctifying. All right. I'll go back. All right, so he says, when he meets the weeping women, I get where Edward Srirua was talking about this, that he was telling them, don't weep for me, weep for your future selves. Because in just a short time, about another 40 years, Rome was going to level the city. They were going to destroy the temple, and they were just going to kind of, just with a heavy hand, crush all that was in it, including women and their children. And so that was Edward Srirua's interpretation of this passage. But that's very narrow. If that's the case, then what does it mean for us today? You know, because we're not living in first century Jerusalem. We're not worshiping at a temple. We're not occupied by Roman authorities. So then this passage would have no meaning for us. So I think there's got to be a different meaning that I think we can glean from these verses. We see Jesus who's weeping at the death of Lazarus, but he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus again. So it can't be just the death of Lazarus that's causing sorrow to Jesus. Not just, I'm sure part of it, but not just. He also weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And I think if you remember back to our conversation when we were talking about confession, a lot of times we are sorry about the consequences of our sin. Well, how are people going to see me now? Oh, my status is going to be diminished if people find out what I've done. Oh, I'm not, you know, the pretty and perfect Catholic that I presented myself to be. So we're often sorry about the consequences of our sin, but not necessarily about the sin itself. I'm sorry about the punishment, but I'm not sorry about what caused the punishment. And I think what Jesus is trying to get us to do is invite us back to the heart of the matter. So they're weeping over his suffering, over his physical suffering. But I think he's inviting them to weep more for the sinful disposition that caused that suffering. Is that making sense? So don't weep for me. Don't weep for me that I'm enduring this physical pain, the whippings, the spitting, the jeering, the carrying the cross. Don't weep because I'm enduring this physical suffering, but you have a suffering that is much deeper and much more imperceptible. And it's the suffering of sin, right? We can't see the outward burden of that because it happens in our soul. But that's what we should be crying about. Yes? No? Maybe? Does that make sense or no?
Yeah.
So don't cry for me in this outward suffering, but cry more for yourself in the inward suffering that is unseen, the separation that takes place in our hearts and our souls when we turn from the Lord, when we turn and walk away from his will in our lives. Because we know that the wages of sin is death. What's at the heart, what's at the root, what's at the very beginning is this sin. That's the cause, and the effect is death. So cry more for this sin. And again, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And so there's this realization that the pain that happens with the body is much more easily accessible, and it elicits a much greater emotional reaction. But we should have we should be more strongly tied to what's going on in our soul than what's going on in our bodies.
And I think I lost you all.
No.
All right. Maybe you want to be lost.
Anywhere else but here.
Sick passage doesn't really apply to us today.
That what?
That passage, doesn't really, we can't connect to it.
Well, not in so that I don't think we can connect it today in the way that he interpreted it. As he said, well, the cry for yourselves because in another 40 years your city's going to be destroyed. Well, I mean, yes, in a sense we can cry for ourselves because maybe we can see the end of, you know, a free world, or we can see the end of peace and harmony. But in that strict interpretation that he offered, the destruction of Jerusalem, like that happened 2,000 years ago. So what does that passage have to do for us today? It's a living word, which means, yeah, it might have a very immediate interpretation, but it should also have a much broader interpretation as well that applies to all people of all times and all places.
Right, because Jerusalem, the way I've been raised was that was the gift of Christianity. Mm-hmm. Without Mary, and then without the Jewish followers, then so that day, that he would have what we have today. They're saving up our soul because we would continue doubt that rabbit hole up here. But I don't see the language fairly there today because I work at places that you get in trouble because you wear Christmas, mm-hmm. you say Christmas decorations.
Yes, how for you
right.
Brought in. So it's when right there, that's where I in trouble because I was that I didn't like the fact that I can't say that.
Yeah, so no doubt there is still persecution today as there was persecution back then. And yeah, I mean there is still cause to weep. But again, I think that the greater fear is not what can be done outwardly in persecution, but it's what's being done inwardly by our own free choice. And that's sin.
And that's insane. So how do we deal with that today? How do we walk that? I mean,
you can be just accepted and then feel like we're misogynistic, or do we,
to me, it just takes that so long because of what else is tying off.
Yes. Yeah. It is a kind of persecution. If we can't pray in public, or, you know, if we can't celebrate Christmas, if everything is just kind of neutered to the point of just lacking any kind of Christian identity. So, yes, that's a persecution. And yes, we fight that. And yes, we weep over the cultures that have lost their Christian identity. But again, what is the greater sorrow it is the sorrow of sin which takes place in our hearts. So not to be concerned with the persecutions that come from without or the separations, the divisions that are caused from without as much as the divisions that come from within due to sin. So the greater evil is not the persecutions. The greater evil is what separates us from God. So maybe just, that was my thoughts. Might not make sense. You may not agree. Just reflections as I was reading. But
the thing is there anything that we should be doing
other than just like, if we have to almost like play along, we want to keep our job, but we can't resist. But even that seems like a sin. Yeah. So is that direct that is?
I can't answer that question for you, whether you should just play along in order to keep your job. That depends. Obviously, there's not a one-size-fits-all answer. Jesus does say, unless you hate your mother and father, and of course, he doesn't mean to hate our mother and father, but it does mean to elevate our love for Christ above all things. And so if it requires denouncing our faith in order to maintain a job, that is a pretty precarious situation, and that's what makes the martyrs, is that they have chosen Christ over their own comfort, their own life, their own livelihood. And it's challenging, and that requires a tremendous amount of grace to be able to make that decision. And I don't know that I would be able to, at least not at this moment, but hopefully God would give me the grace to do it if it were ever to come about. So the short crucifixion, the quote from Cantula Mesa, who used to be the papal preacher, he said, "Usually the sacrifice of expiation served to placate an irate God because of sin. Man, offering a sacrifice to God, asks the divinity for reconciliation and forgiveness. In Christ's sacrifice, the perspective is reversed. It is not man who exercises influence on God to placate him. Rather, it is God who acts so that man will desist from his enmity against him." So in so many ways, it's throughout history, again, almost every culture has a cult of sacrifice, and it's always to placate a god. So we sacrifice to the sun god that our crops will have light. We sacrifice to the rain god so that the soil will be nourished. We sacrifice to the river, the ocean god, so that we will have fish to eat. And so you're always sacrificing to a god so that the volcanoes don't explode or that the weather is going to be well. But in this case, it's quite different. It is not man who's necessarily offering sacrifice to God. It is God who's offering a kind of sacrifice, a peace offering to man to stop the enmity, to stop the violence, to stop the sinfulness, to stop the separation. And so this is really God's peace offering to us that we could bring an end to the division. And this is what Christ is for us. And Cardinal Ratzinger goes on to say something similar. He says, "Accordingly, in the New Testament, the cross appears primarily as a movement from above to below. It stands there not as the work of expiation that mankind offers to the wrathful God, but as the expression of that foolish love of God's that gives itself away to the point of humiliation in order thus to save man. It is his approach to us, not the other way about." And this hopefully gives us a whole new understanding of the cross, because we can look at it, and as he said, we could look at it as a sign of torture. We could look at it as agony. We could look at it as the price of our sins. We could look at it as so many things, all of which are true. But is that the symbol that it is meant to be? Or is it primarily to be an act of love on behalf of the Father to us, his wayward children? Can we see that in the forefront? I was thinking about this earlier. I think it goes like the Persians were the ones who came up with crucifixion, and the Romans were the ones who perfected it. Perfected it meaning that they made it this perfect act of suffering and torture. And we'll get down to it, I think, in a minute. Actually, this next quote, "die of shock or asphyxiation." So yes, it is all of those things. But can we begin to reframe it as an understanding of God's love rather than simply the price of our sins? Not to the exclusion of that, but that it might eclipse that in some ways. St. Thomas Aquinas, if you've ever read him, he usually asks a question and then gives a whole list of answers to it. But one of his questions was whether there was any more suitable way of delivering the human race than by Christ's passion. And so he says that the passion was fitting. He would even say that it's necessary. And one of the reasons that he says that it is fitting or necessary is so that we know how much God loves us, and we are thereby stirred to love him in return. So if you ever have a question about how much God loves you, how much you are worth in his eyes, all you have to do is look at a cross. You know, kids used to say, I love you this much. Well, Jesus does it obviously in a much more serious and profound way, that he loves you this much. And so if there was ever a doubt of how much you are worth in the eyes of a heavenly father, all you have to do is look at the cross. And hopefully this spurs us to love him in return. The second reason, it sets for us an example of obedience, humility, constancy, justice, and other virtues displayed in the passion, which are requisite for man's salvation. So when we look at Christ and his suffering, his passion, the way in which he endured the jeers and the spitting and the beatings of the soldiers, like these are all, he's giving us an example. He's giving us a model of how we are to live in virtue and holiness. But he's not just a model, not just an example. He is also the font of grace that allows us to do it. So we see in him the master, the one in whose footsteps we follow, but we also see him as the font of grace that allows us to follow in those footsteps. So number three, the third reason that St. Thomas Aquinas says that it was fitting for him to suffer his passion. Not only does it deliver us from sin, but it also merits for us justifying grace and the glory of bliss. Remember, we talked about that Jesus doesn't want to just return us to the Garden of Eden. He doesn't want to return us to the state of Adam and Eve before the fall. He wants to gain for us something that is so much more glorious. Not to go back to Adam and Eve, to the garden, but to go to the right hand of the Father. And so in his suffering and death, he wins for us so much of a greater reward than we would have had otherwise, had there been no sin and no need of redemption. You following me? Remember, O happy fault or necessary sin of Adam that won for us so great a redeemer, so that he redeems us to a higher state than we ever would have had before. Number four, man is all the more bound to refrain from sin. Hopefully, when we look at the cross, and we do, and again, we should see, although not primarily, we should see the price of our sins. So hopefully this encourages us, this motivates us to not sin anymore. Oh, well, who does this really hurt? Look at the cross, right? Is anybody really going to know? Look at the cross, right? Well, it's not really that bad. Look at the cross, right? So this is the cost of all of our sins. So hopefully even that small little thing that everybody else seems to be doing, we begin to detach ourselves even from that small sin, recognizing the great cost that has to be paid for it. And then lastly, it redounded to man's greater dignity, that as man was overcome and deceived by the devil, so also it should be by a man to overthrow the devil. And as man deserved death, so a man by dying should vanquish death. So in many ways, God is restoring us to our dignity because in Christ's human nature, he also destroys the devil. He destroys death. And so it isn't as if the old play term, the deus ex machina, the God comes in like a machine just to save the day and then swoops away, that he becomes a man so that as man, he can destroy death and restore life. So it restores us to our dignity. Yes? Following me? Did I lose you all? Do you need more caffeine? All right, so it was more torturous to die slowly, sometimes over a few days, while the weight of the unsupported body gradually would cause the breathing muscles to give out. The person would eventually die of shock or asphyxiation. Did you all know that? Did you know that the way of somebody dies on the cross is not by bleeding out, but it is by suffocating?
I just have to throw this out. I read a article something back in the experiments for study of crucifixion and how what really killed me crucified. And what they found is it was a heart attack that through hay and suffering strain on the body deal is the buzz your mark. Of course he laughs.
And so maybe that's the shock, you know, the shock of the response to pain.
true.
Yeah. No, it could be. I mean, so I think that's maybe why he says shock or asphyxiation, that the shock of the pain could have caused the heart, or maybe the attempt of trying to...
You kind of like it loud instead of saying...
Just give up.
Then it would be asphyxiate.
Yeah, but they said that's one reason why they desisted that, because they wanted it to last of all time. They want...
Right.
And that vessel, even Miku's tried, but the weights going across here actually separated. And
the next one is which cycle.
Yeah, Andrew. Yes. So, I mean, they did want, because this was very much a deterrent to other criminals. And so that's why they said they would do it on public roads. They would want it to be as agonizing. That's why I said the Romans perfected this as a form of execution that was very torturous, because it was meant to be a deterrent. I think when it was, what was the big uprising? You made a movie out of it. You all don't know. You know it if what is it? It was the...
Braveheart.
Not Braveheart. No, it was the, a gladiator uprising. Spartacus, right? So in the Spartacus uprising, what do they have? Like 3,000 crucifixions going up and down the road in order to quell any future uprising. If this is what you do, this is how Rome responds. And so this was meant to be prolonged in order to act as a greater deterrent. And some of the times, as you would see, as at least our depictions of Christ, is that they nail the hands and they nail the feet. One of the reasons being is that in order to breathe, you have to push up, so that your arms are over your head, but that you're kind of more extended. But when you do that, the nail in your feet is pressing up against all of the nerves. And so you're actually having to press down on that nail in your feet so that it's excruciating pain down there just to breathe. Then eventually, obviously, you can't deal with the pain in your feet, so you're going to have to release the pressure, and then you're going to hang, causing you to start to suffocate. And then when that happens, you're going to have to push up. And so you can almost see this seesaw of them going up and down as they're oscillating between trying to breathe and relieve the excruciating pain in their feet. And so when we talk about Jesus' seven last words, we can tell not only are the words very profound, but they must have taken an extreme amount of pain in order to express them. In order to catch a breath and to say something, it has to be important. Otherwise, you're not going to waste the time.
Mm-hmm. Just, I hate to convey this, but I think the point I tried to make was that dying of a heart attack like that meant that he suffered very painfully longer than two times. It's, they could step away well, for long.
Maybe, yeah.
But Bill, with appreciation, I mean, you will fight that. And with that key, a heart attack sort of picks it over, but a quick stage is something that you find other, because it could shake at such a speed. Yeah. Well, heart attack, a lot of times people feel a sharp pain, and I think that's not bad.
Right.
East Bone Killer is like a longer pox.
Yeah. I'll leave it to the doctors. I don't know. There is a great book. It's old. I think it's outdated, and then maybe they've even corrected some of the errors. But it was a doctor at Calvary. I think I might have mentioned this before. It sounds like I mentioned it before. But he goes through, you know, looking at the Shroud of Turin, looking at some archaeological historical evidence, and he just tries to, you know, how would a doctor analyze this? And I think he goes through some of the same things about what would have been the cause of death. You know, what kind of pain this would have, given to the condemned. All right, so moving on. Calvary or Golgotha. The location may have been called skull because it was a place of death, or because it describes the rounded knoll's skull-like appearance. I was reading through some other books, and this is, so Chromatius is a 4th century saintly bishop. He writes this. Oh, maybe first of all, if you're familiar with Eastern iconography, and you ever see an icon of the crucifix, what you always see underneath is a skull and bones. Almost always in Eastern iconography, under the crucifix, you see a skull and bones. If you're ever in my office and you look at the crucifix behind the chairs, you'll also know that there's a skull and crossbones on it. I've never seen it on a crucifix other than this one. I saw it in a thrift store and somebody got it for me, but it is almost always an iconography. And the question might be, why is it there? First quote is from St. Chromatius, again, 4th century bishop. The location of Christ's death is also not without significance, for it is reported that the body of Adam, we all remember who Adam is, yes? The body of Adam is buried in that very ground. Christ was crucified there where Adam was buried, that life might arise where death once entered. Death comes through Adam, but life comes through Christ, who deigned to be crucified and to die, so that by the wood of the cross he might erase the sin of the tree, and by the mystery of his own death he might cancel the punishment of our death. Now, St. Jerome, another 4th century saint, disagrees with that. But this is one thought or one insight as to why was that ground particularly chosen for Christ to be crucified. Pope Benedict wrote this: there is an ancient tradition that the wood of the cross was taken from a tree planted by Adam's son Seth over the place where Adam was buried. On that very spot, known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, Seth planted a seed from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Through God's providence, the work of the evil one would be undone by turning his own weapons against him. So the very place of death becomes also the place of everlasting life. The tree that introduces death into the world ultimately becomes the cross on which our Savior would hang. And so that the Lord is always able to redeem, buy back, transform the darkest places of our life into a place of brilliance and glory. And so I think, as we probably talked about before, this can be very true in our life. You know, that place that was once so riddled with pain, so riddled with suffering or doubt or discouragement or a lack of understanding, the Lord can reach in and heal and transform it into a place that brings forth life and love and renewal, if we allow it. There's one other, and I don't know how much I agree with this one. It seems a little far-fetched, but it's still interesting nonetheless. So it's another kind of insight into why this place was named Golgotha. And they said that when David cut off the head of Goliath, he brought it back to Jerusalem, that he wouldn't bury it in the city because nothing dead belongs in the city. They always bury dead things outside of the city. And so it was outside of the city at this place that he buried the head of Goliath. Goliath's name is Goliath of Gath. And as you might know, you know, names tend to get shortened over time. So Goliath of Gath became Golgotha as the name became short. Now, is that true? But there's still an interesting insight there, because Goliath was the manifestation of evil in that day. Right? He was the giant that was going to crush God's people, just as the devil or death was going to crush us. And who is David? He's the forefather of Jesus, right? It is in the line of David that Jesus comes about as the new King of Kings. And so his forerunner, David, kills the very kind of epitome or the manifestation of Satan in his day. And so from this place where one manifestation was put to death, now the reality is ultimately conquered. All right, so take that for what you will. All right. Again, it was just something I saw online. Don't know that I believe it, but all right. So they're talking about Jesus and his garments, right? So they take his outer garment, they divide it in four, the soldiers as they're casting lots. They take his outer garment, divide it in four, but there's a seamless tunic that he's wearing. And this they don't divide, but they cast lots, and the one who wins the lots is able to take it for themselves. You remember that in the scriptures or in the video? And so the point that is trying to be made here, at least one of the points, is that Jesus is the true high priest of Israel. Because the garment, that tunic that he is wearing, they use the same name as the tunic that would be worn by the high priest. And that tunic cannot be torn. And so when it's not torn, this is just, again, it's more evidence of what is the true identity of Christ. Who is he really? And in parts, do y'all remember the name Melchizedek? Name from the Old Testament? All right, so from the letter of Hebrews, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is, in one sense, starting a new lineage, a new priesthood, but in another sense, he is just reinvigorating the priesthood of Melchizedek. So what happened back in the Old Testament? Melchizedek is the first person in Scripture who is explicitly called a priest. The letter to the Hebrews finds theological significance not only in the person of Melchizedek as an individual, but also in his priesthood. Genesis implies that the order of Melchizedek is the patriarchal order of priesthood that functioned for many centuries before the ordination of Aaron and his sons took place at Mount Sinai. In other words, it is the original pre-Levitical form of the priesthood that was exercised during a long stretch of pre-Mosaic history. So what does all that mean? The priesthood, the high priesthood that we know about in the Old Testament and the beginnings of the New Testament came from the tribe of Levi, and it came from Aaron. Does anybody know when that came about? Why the tribe of Levi was chosen?
They were the ones who decided to kill everybody who worshipped there.
So when they fashioned the gold calf, as Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and they were fashioning the gold calf, Moses crushed it, turned it into a powder, made them drink it, and then the Levites went around and killed a lot of those that were worshiping the golden calf. So it was out of this idolatry and then out of this act of murder that the tribe of Levi was chosen to be this new lineage of priests. But then with Jesus, he is restoring and obviously transcending this old line of Melchizedek priesthood. So what's happening when the high priest during the trial rends his garments? Remember when Jesus claims to be coming as the Son of God on the clouds and the high priest tears his garments? Do you remember that? We went through that a couple weeks ago. Well, when the high priest tears his garments, he's basically bringing an end to that Levitic, that Aaronic high priest. And when Jesus' garments are not rent, when they're not torn, it means that this new high priest is being instated. If you don't get anything from that, at least get the fact that there's a lot going on, right? So, you know, why is he crucified in this spot in this way? Why do they cast lots for his garment that's supposedly, you know, that it's seamless? What does all this mean? All of this is fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, right? And so if we don't know what's going on, we just gloss over this stuff as if it's unimportant. But every one of those lines has meaning. And especially for those that, you know, are obviously well-versed and immersed in the Old Testament, it's coming to life. Oh my goodness, he just fulfilled this. Oh my goodness, he just fulfilled that. He is this new high priest that we have been waiting for all of these centuries. All right, one last thing. No, I'll let you go. So the whole idea, I find this interesting, of Inri, right? So Jesus Nazarean Rex Jerusalem, or something along those lines. Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Maybe what I kind of find interesting is that these are the three main cultures from which we get our identity. You have Romans, which provided a lot of the infrastructure and the law, a lot of the structure of our church. You have the Greeks, which provided a lot of the philosophy and philosophical language that helps us to understand our theology. And then obviously you have the Hebrews, the Jews, above all of them, that provide for us this monotheistic understanding of faith, this being the chosen people, the ones who had an intimate relationship with the one true God. And so Jesus, under this sign, is the nexus. He is the intersection of these three cultures, these three worlds that come together in him in order to start a whole new world for us. And so it is as if he is being crucified at the very center of space and culture and time, heaven and earth, God and man. This is the center of everything at this point, right? Characterized by these three predominant languages of the time over his head. History is important for us. Giussani, a theologian maybe 100 years ago, So for Christianity, the course of history is indeed a reality. It is not mere barren dispersal of unrelated activity, but possesses a certain density and a fruitfulness. The world has a purpose and consequently a meaning, that is to say, both direction and significance. Our history, when and where he was crucified, is very significant for us, not only because of the crucifixion, but because it was at the right place at the right time in order for the seeds of the faith to spread, right? To spread through Roman and Greek and Hebrew culture. In Galatians, St. Paul writes, "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The fullness of time. This was the precise moment in which he chooses to die in order to give the faith the impetus to grow and to spread. Interesting thing is this is written by St. Paul. What do we know about St. Paul and his background, his cultural background? He was a citizen of Rome. He grew up in Tarsus, which was often called an Eastern Athens, because it was the second predominant place for Greek philosophy. And he would have spoken Greek as well. But his religious background was Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Right, so even this prime evangelist of that first century stands at the center of these three cultures so that he can speak to each of them in a sense in their own language according to their own customs, culture, and history. Right, so history has a weight to it, a meaning, because it's unfolding God's story of salvation. Things don't just happen by chance. They're chosen by God. Of course. All right. All right. I think that might be it. Any last questions or comments? Yes.
So there's all these signs pointing that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of the Jews.
Yeah. I mean, we keep answering the same question. Because We have the benefit or the privilege of being able to look back through the resurrection, right? So they're looking at it through only from the Old Testament. They're looking forwards, which means that they're still have the presuppositions that the Messiah is going to come as a political figure who's going to come and eradicate the Romans from Jerusalem, and he's going to be a mighty warrior. It's a political figure. And so that's the Messiah that they're waiting for. And another element of that is their belief was that they had to create this idyllic society before the Messiah could come. They looked around and they didn't see utopia, so now it's not the right time for the Messiah. Again, we get to look back at it through the resurrection. So clearly everything in the Old Testament points to him. That's only because he's risen from the dead and has proven himself to be the Messiah. And so now we can interpret the Old Testament through Christ rather than trying to interpret Christ through the Old Testament. And then maybe one last thing, I'll make it quick. So he talks about the rending of the veil, and Edward Street points out that the same word is used for the rending of the heavens over baptism, right? So the heavens were opened and they heard a voice, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And then you hear it again at his crucifixion when the veil in the temple is rent, is torn from top to bottom. And so there is a connection between the baptism and his crucifixion. Maybe this thought wasn't fully formulated, so it's going to come out somewhat erratic. But there's a sense in which, maybe I'm going to overstep myself.
What?
No, it's that all of these things are leading ultimately to the marriage. There is this unveiling, right? So there's an unveiling of heaven at the baptism. There's an unveiling of the Holy of Holies in the temple. And in many ways, this is pointing to a marriage covenant, an establishment of marriage. Because what happens in a marriage, not that God or the bridegroom is unveiled, but the bride is unveiled. There is a tearing of the veil as bride and groom come to see themselves eye to eye, face to face. And this is what's happening when the veil is being torn, that it no longer separates the people from God, the people from that Holy of Holies. So a quote in the Catechism reads this: The entire Christian life bears the mark of the spousal love of Christ in the church. Already in baptism, the first place where we hear the rending of the veil, the entry into the people of God is a nuptial mystery, meaning it's a marriage mystery. It is, so to speak, the nuptial bath which precedes the wedding feast, the Eucharist. Christian marriage, in its turn, becomes an efficacious sign, the sacrament of the covenant of Christ in the church. So baptism is the premarital washing clean. That's the first place where we hear about the unveiling. And it's meant to bring about this union of Christ and his church, which is the second unveiling. I don't know if this is going to make any sense. It made sense in my mind. But there is a connection between baptism, the crucifixion, and marriage. And maybe some of you guys will think, yeah, marriage is a crucifixion, and there is a tight connection, but I think there's something much richer there. So St. Paul says in the Romans, to his letter to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How does Christ love his church? He gives his life for her, right? So in marriage, it is calling for the man to give up his life, to lay it down for his bride. So husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Sounds a lot like baptism, right? There's a connection between baptism, laying down one's life in a kind of a crucifix, sacrificial form, in marriage. All of these are connected, and they use this word of an unveiling, I think, to tie them together. Again, an unveiling at baptism, an unveiling at the crucifixion, and ultimately an unveiling in the wedding when we come to see our bridegroom face to face. And so they're, again, not well formulated, an idea I had late at night, but I think we can see a thread through each one of these, that this is, in our Christian journey, it is a journey unto intimate, everlasting covenant with the bridegroom in a spousal union through these three sacraments. All right. The Lord be with you. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.